So if you're looking in your scriptures today, we're going to be in the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8. And I mentioned at the start of the service about stories. And really, we all love stories, don't we? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, because there's lots of things that can distract you. There's gaming, there's Panadol, there's other things like that. But one of the things, the enduring good things, which captures our attention is stories. We all love stories. A great story can capture us, can transport us to another time and place, can engage our curiosity. And yes, indeed, it can be better than a Panadol sometimes. And that's what we find in Daniel, is a great story. But it's not a non-fiction made-up story, it's a real story, because it's history. And it reminds us of that, of all the life stories of people who've lived on earth. It reminds us, including us, that our, as I said at the start, our being here is part of a bigger story. It's part of his story, which is history, his story. We're paragraphs, we're important paragraphs in God's unfolding plan for the ages. His story, through the Bible, about how he saves created beings from their self-absorbed, sinful lives. The story of his divine plan for us. And so, as we look at the start of Daniel 8 and look at real history, we see that the vision occurred during the third year of Belshazzar's reign. And he was located in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam beside the Ulai Canal. And you go, where the heck is that? Where is that? And we should have a nice little picture up here for you of where that is. Because that's a lot of words that you had no idea what they were. But hopefully you can spot the red arrow. And to give you a sense of the time, we've got a couple of archaeological pieces from that time. First, we've got a glazed relief from a Susa palace. And I think right away we should all go out and change our hairstyles so we can match particular time and place. And a bit of their architecture, a very ornate pillar of the heads up of the animals, their favourite power animals up the top. And when you looked at that map, you might have thought, canal, they're a long way inland, aren't they? But just to show you that they did have a river close by. This is a picture of the ancient Susa, and that's the river that goes past. Even though they're inland, they still have access to the sea. And how did that canal and the river work together? Well, here's a map that shows the Palace of Xerxes. And you can see that the canal goes around it. It's sort of like a bit like a moat. And if you're there and you are standing on the ground looking at it from the sides, you can see that there's a palace and a royal city up on the high ground. That's where they are in the citadel of Susa, where this vision is near, is up on the high. Then it goes down to the lower city and the canals, the green grasses, green grow the rushes over. And so that's where Daniel is in his vision in Shushan. Got two names. Shushan is what they call it, but the Greeks call it Susa. So the same place. He's up in the citadel. Verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. And so Daniel is in Persia here, isn't he? And you may remember a bit earlier in the stories of Daniel, there was a fiery furnace and they threw into it Mishael, Azariah and Hananiah, but no Daniel. And this seems to imply, this little reference here, that he may have had diplomatic work going off to Iran. Well, Persia is now Iran from time to time. A trip of some 250 miles, 400 k's. And that would explain why he probably wasn't there at the fiery furnace, even though he was a key administrator at the time in Babylon. And of course, we've got to balance that with the fact that it was a vision. He might not have actually been there. And whether he was there or not, it's striking to see that here is Susa, which is now Iran, and it's still got a significant role in biblical history. We know, and it's been mentioned already about the war against Israel today, that Iran is generally considered to support and encourage all countries round about with this lovely plan to annihilate Israel. And if you think about it, there's a vital connection between the past and the present. The history of a country affects its present. The values, the aspirations they've had are passed down into the present time. And so we've got the Persian Empire, conqueror at one stage of all the Middle East, it's still trying to be the conqueror. It's still flexing its military muscle, in this case against Jerusalem. And so we're coming in this vision now to before there was ever that movie show Game of Thrones, we're sort of seeing conquerors against conquerors coming in up here. Verse 3, I looked up and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long, and one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. There's a beautiful picture. Yes, a long horn growing up later. So I guess they started off equal, but the Persians became stronger in their alliance over time. And so this is this ram, and Daniel says, I watched the ram as it charged to the west and the north and the south, and no animal could stand against it. And none could rescue from its power. It just did as it pleased. It became great. That's the first part. But then, as you're thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes comes from the west and crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, they didn't have aeroplanes in those days. It just means he was really fast. And here he is, the goat. As we can see, is Greece. And he's after the ram. What's he do? Verse 6, it came towards the two-horned ram I'd seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. And there it is, the goat. Alexander the Great, with 35,000 people in his army, conquered all the way across to India. And this goat became very great, but at the height of its power, a large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. And I put together two pictures, because previously the same thing, it was a leopard with four heads and four wings in the previous chapter. Now it's a previous vision, and now it's a goat with four horns. Same, the Greeks. This is the area that they conquered. So Lucas, the guy that we're mostly going to be concerned with in the rest of the chapter, from his horn, and get a bit of an idea of where they'd conquered and how far originally Alexander the Great had come. So fast, conquered so quickly, that it felt like he wasn't even touching the ground. And now we change to verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It's a little horn. So we're going to find out about this little horn. Verse 10. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. That's a reference to what it will do to Israel there. And it set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So rather than give you my ideas about what that all means, let's see what the Bible says as we carry on a bit further for the interpretation of this vision. It's verse 15, and while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the canal, from the Ulai, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Angel Gabriel here, very powerful angel. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate, flat on the ground. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and then he touched me, raised me to my feet, and he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. We're looking at the end here. So the two-horned ram, he represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat, he's the king of Greece. Large horn between its eyes is the first king. And the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. So this vision is about 150 years before it actually happened. I mean, this is amazing stuff. And in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, we get the villain of this chapter, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. And here's just another picture of the where he comes from. He comes from the Seleucus horn there, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 BC until 164 BC. And if you wonder what he actually looked like, we thank the sculptures for our picture of what the man looked like. Not like that. It's coming up. There he is. I don't know whether the sculptor was flattering or whether he looked as good as that, but he looks pretty like a fine leader. But this guy, he was Mr. Power Hungry. His name, which he gave himself, Epiphanes, means glorious. And so he's equivalently saying, Antiochus, oh my God, Epiphanes. And the Jews, of course, probably a few good Aussies snuck in there because they had a nickname for him. A pun. They said Epimanes. Instead of Epiphanes, it's Epimanes, which means the madman. So they had a sense of humor back in those days. And here he is looking evil, evil incarnate. Why? This guy was crazy in his hatred of the Jews and in his wanting everyone to be Greek. He wanted to champion Greek culture. He wanted the Jews to just leave their Judaism behind, become real Greeks. And that led to him in his megalomania exalting himself as high as the prince in verse 11. You see, it leads him to exalt himself as high as the prince, which means as high as God himself. He just wanted to conquer lots of stuff. And so he marched off towards Egypt to do just that. Sadly for him, he got beaten. And so he's coming back, his tail between his legs from losing in Alexandria. And of course, he has to pass through Israel on the way, and he hates the Jews. And so, in fury, he gives an order. He says, seize Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And he combines his hatred of the Jews and his zeal for Greek culture. He sets up an idol of Zeus in the temple, up his own idol. And then he desecrates the temple altar outside. He sacrifices a pig on it, and takes the blood and the stuff from that and spreads it around inside, completely desecrates the temple. And it was said that he was responsible for the death of about 100,000 Jews in his time. And yet, he seemed unstoppable. He seemed to prosper. And you ask this, why? Why is that? It's a perennial question. Why do evil people appear to prosper? And I think the answer comes from the tax department. You can get rich for a time by cheating on your taxes, but sooner or later, you're going to get found out, and then you'll lose it all. And so if you get rich by doing evil, it's only going to last until God, who knows what's going on, says, okay, buddy, your time is up now. And that's what happened to Antiochus in the long term. Greece got conquered by Rome very shortly after that, and he died a broken person, broken without human means, because he went insane and had a disease of the bowels. So there you go. 2,300, what about that? 2,300 evenings, mornings. Now notice I said evenings, mornings. There's actually no "and" in there in the original Hebrew. It's just evenings, mornings. And so it's not like evenings and mornings like in Genesis 1:5, when there was evening and there was morning the first day. Those people who play around with numbers have got a couple of schemes for interpreting this, whether it was actually 2,300 days or whether it was half that, 1,150 days. And if you take the 1,150 days, that it's 6 1/3 years of sacrificing the lamb twice a day, as it says in Exodus 29:38 says this is what you're supposed to do, offer on the altar regularly each day two lambs a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. And if you do that, then that accurately predicts the time of persecution from Antiochus, from when he desecrated the temple to when it was rededicated. And it was rededicated on 165 BC on December 25th. And the Jews call that rededication Hanukkah, or Chanukah. There's a picture of the candelabra. Now, it gives a new meaning to Christmas Day, doesn't it? There's something extra if you haven't noticed that before. We've got the cleansing of the temple celebrated on the same day. And it was a case of these really poorly armed but faith-filled Maccabees. They waged a three-year battle against the mighty Syrian Greeks. They managed to kick them out of Jerusalem. They reclaimed the temple, and they came to Hanukkah, which literally means rededication. That's what it means, rededication. And so they cleansed the temple, and they rededicated by lighting that menorah that we just saw there, which had very specific instructions when in its making. Exodus 25:31 says, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and its shaft, make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. And that's a very important symbol for the Jewish world. There's lots of meanings of it. The one I like most is that it's the foretaste of the light of the Messiah, pointing to redemption that's going to be possible through the Messiah. And did you know that on that very first time the temple was rededicated, there was a miracle? You see, if you're going to light that menorah, you had to use only consecrated olive oil. And when the Greeks had come in, they had just contaminated everything, and all that was left was one uncontaminated cruse of olive oil. So miraculously, they lit the menorah, and that one day supply of oil lasted 8 days, until new oil could be prepared ritually in the correct way. And that's what we have these days. The Jews celebrate the Feast of Lights. Hanukkah lasts for 8 days. I think they have a nine-stand candle holder, they do, because they have one for the fire, so they light off the other candles, and that adds up to 8 days of candle lighting. Anyway, since that miracle involved oil, what do they do for food on the day? They eat food fried in oil. And the European classic, the potato pancake, maybe they put applesauce on it, maybe they put sour cream. There you go. But their favourite in Israel at the moment is the jelly-filled sufganiyot, a donut. We could go for that, couldn't we? Nice donut. But back to this notion of 2,300. There have been some interesting interpretations of this over the years. The standout is something called the Great Disappointment. There was a Baptist preacher named William Miller who determined from Daniel 8 that Jesus would return to the earth by 1844. And he called that the Second Advent, because he studied Daniel and he thought that cleansing of the sanctuary, that was the cleansing of the world from sin when Christ would come. And so what did he do? Sold his stuff, waited around, sang hymns. And unfortunately, as we know, Jesus didn't actually come on that day. And they were very disappointed. And out of that disappointment, in actual fact, paved the way for the Adventists and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because they thought, oh, okay, well, I think what it is that the start of Jesus' final work of atonement, the cleansing in the heavenly sanctuary, happened there. And that's going to, anyway, doesn't matter. Whatever you make of the 2,300 days, hold it lightly. So we're going to finish the chapter with an aspect of prophecy which we see many times in scriptures. And that is that there's an initial fulfillment, but it points to another fulfillment later on. So it's generally considered that this Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epimenes, the madman, is a forerunner of the Antichrist. And we remember verse 26 where it says that this is all concerns the distant future. So we're going to look a bit further now about the little horn. Verse 24. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. That rings a lot of bells, doesn't it? He will cause deceit to prosper. He will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yeah, it's against God. And yet, he will be destroyed. But not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the different future. So there was a fulfillment during Antiochus' time, but there is more. There will be a future final world leader who does the same thing. Persecutes the Jews, stops the sacrifices, desecrates the temple, and prospers in everything for a while. Remember back to chapter 7, we saw the little horn came out of the 10 horns of the fourth beast. This terrifying and powerful beast with large iron teeth. So if we put together that chapter 7 and 8, we're going to get a fuller revelation about this coming Antichrist, who is looking like a gangster. Some of his characteristics will be: he's a king, he understands sinister schemes, his power shall be mighty but will not be by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He also shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his own heart. And then he shall destroy many in their prosperity. And he shall even rise up against the Prince of Princes. So he's coming one day. A little side note about this getting a vision. I think most of us go through a stage where we want to get all the blessings we can from God, you know, press into God, seek the fullness of his blessing. But you might need to be careful about what you wish for, because how can the infinity of God meet our finiteness? Thank the Lord if when you ask and pray those prayers, he knows our weakness and he just gives us what we can actually take. And so if you see here, somebody who's got a real touch from God, he's got a vision of inestimable value, a holy vision that predicts a future thousands of years away, information, you know, a revelation from God, which is like gold-plated and titanium-valued. And what does this encounter with God do to him? It wipes him out completely for days. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And so what a privilege we have in this time of history to be living after Jesus has come, to know what his disciples taught through the New Testament. And a responsibility to get this word out comes with that, because there is an end to life on this earth. And Antichrist is coming to try and make a last-ditch attempt to usurp the creator of the universe. He's going to come with his immense power, and he's going to succeed for a time until God says, enough is enough, buddy. And so as we come to the end of this little chapter here, I want to refer back to chapter 7, verse 26. What does the Antichrist get? But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for restoring the temple. What a wonderful picture this is of your grace. And the temple was only desecrated because your chosen people didn't follow your ways. But despite their disobedience, you didn't abandon your people. And after they'd been punished and felt the consequences of their sin, you restored them. And so, similarly, with the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, you've restored the temple for all. You've made a way not just for the Jews, but for all who would call on the name of Jesus to be saved. For you are the light of the world. And so we give our worship to you this morning. Your lamp will never run out. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And we bow the knee to you this morning, O Lord. Please forgive us our sins. Accept our turning to you, our repentance. Come into our hearts and lives and make our lives a dedicated, consecrated temple to you. Let this story of Hanukkah, which is a type and a shadow of the rededication and reconsecration that one day is possible through Jesus, may that be fulfilled. May there be Hanukkah in our lives this morning. Simply put, may we rededicate ourselves to Jesus. Take a moment, just pause to do that. That your light might shine in our lives.